won the Super Bowl. Anyway, I love the Cowboys, and this just won their year, but maybe next year, or maybe not. Anyway, I'm going to take these off. This really isn't chalk. It's electrical tape provided to me by my husband, who is the one that actually told me what that chalk was for and why they had it. And when he said that, I said, you know, I could use that for those lights in there. And he said, well, you ought to do that as a joke. So when I was asking him for the electrical tape this morning, he looked at me with alarm and thought, surely not. And I said, surely I am. So anyway, I am so glad to be here today, and I am so glad all of you are here as well. My name is Deb Haygood, and I do love football, but I love the Word of God even more. And I'm so glad to be back at this Bible study and glad that you are here as well. Is there anyone that is back or anyone that is here for the very first time to Women in the Word Thursday morning? Raise your hand. Welcome. Oh, I'm so glad. Thank you for joining us. Come up and say hi to me. I would love to meet you. Glad you're here. I'm also very excited about our new study. It is a topical study where we are going to look at some of the elements that characterize the Christian life. I've come to realize that even older Christians that know the Word of God can get off track and sometimes have trouble making a Christ-like decision, making that choice that reflects Christ. We need to be reminded of God's truth. And then young believers, or those that are new in the faith, they also need to know what God's Word says about Christian living, how we are to live the Christ-like life. Or one book called it The Christ Life, and I love that, and so I'm going to be referring to it as that, The Christ Life. As Christians, we bear the name of Christ. We represent Christ. In 2 Corinthians 5, we are called ambassadors for Christ. Now, an ambassador is someone that represents someone or something and tries to put them in the very best light. And it reminded me of my son, Ben, went to Baylor University. He was a graduate from there. And when he was at Baylor, he was part of a group called Student Foundation. And those were the kids that went out and talked to high school students and parents and told them about Baylor University. And one of the requirements to be selected for that group was, I think the number one requirement was, you had to love Baylor University. And then they told you everything you ever wanted to know or needed to know about Baylor so that when you went out, you could represent Baylor accurately. That's what we want to be as ambassadors for Christ. We want to love Christ dearly, and we want to represent Him accurately. Our attitudes and our actions should reflect Jesus, which means that we will look different from the world. Over the next 16 weeks, we're going to look at 11 of those elements or qualities, or sometimes they're called virtues. And this is not a complete list, and you will be familiar with everything that's on the list. But hopefully you will gain new insight in this study. Now, those of you that are awake and really sharp have done some math, and you thought 16 weeks, 11 characteristics, what are we going to do the next 5 weeks? And those 5 weeks, we're going to talk about prayer. Because prayer is absolutely necessary to living the Christ life. We need to be in close communion with God. We know that Jesus Christ is the source of the Christ life and that the power to live that life comes from Jesus. We know that He made forgiveness of sin possible through His death on the cross, and by His resurrection, we have received a new life in which we grow more like Him. I want to stop right here, by the way, and say if there is anyone in here today that hasn't done that first step, you haven't made that decision to trust Christ, then that's the first step in living the Christian life. You need to believe that Jesus is who He said He is, that He died on the cross for your sins, and that death has made it possible for you to be holy in the sight of God and to have a relationship with Him. If you haven't said that to God before, or you haven't prayed that prayer and you would like to, and you would like to talk to someone, I would love to talk to you after this Bible study about doing that. But for those of you that have made that decision, you are believers in Christ, you want to live this new life that He gives us. Well, one of those things that we do is pray. So 5 of the weeks we'll be talking about prayer. and those will be taught by Shelley Davis. The other 11 weeks, we're going to look at Scripture. We're going to look at Christ's example in Scripture and other examples so that we might gain insight and knowledge of these characteristics. Shelley and I will be teaching the first 8 weeks. I'm giving you guys an overview just so if you're like me and have a need to know, you'll know the whole semester. First day of class, the teacher gives you the syllabus. The second 8 weeks, Adelaide Berger and Lynn Kitchens are going to join us, and they will be teaching it as well. Today you received the first set of questions, which I think are the first 7 weeks, and then as time goes on, you'll be receiving more questions for this study. And so let me say something about the questions. We've tried to make them bolder and bigger and more room so they look longer. They're not really longer, but they might take you a little more time because this is a topical study. And in a topical study, we don't just have one passage that we're looking at. We're looking at the topic all through Scripture. So you might be looking up something in Genesis and 1 Chronicles and Matthew and Titus and Revelation. So you're going to be looking through the Bible. If you don't know the Bible well, don't be intimidated. Just go to your index and see where those books are and look them up. But it might take you a little bit more time. So if at all possible, give yourself a few more days to work on your lesson. I also want to say the downfall of a study like this is that it could turn into a works-oriented session. And that means that we would try to do all these things that we're going to talk about on our own. And we know that that will never work. We know that it is Jesus Christ through the Holy Spirit in us, working through us. And yet, you say to me, well, then why do we even study this at all? If it's just Jesus in us, why bother? And that is a very good question, and I think that's the question Adelaide and I have discussed over the years. You know, what is it? Is it Jesus doing it, or is it me? You know, where is the balance? And then you look at Scriptures, and I've got some on your verse sheet that say both things. Colossians 3:12. Therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. This is one of the lists of qualities that we used, by the way. Clothe yourself. Yet, in 1 Thessalonians 5:23, we read, may God himself, the God of peace, sanctify you through and through. But then you go back to 1 Peter 1:16. He's quoting God in the Old Testament when he says to us, be holy, because I am holy. But we've read in Philippians, as we've studied, chapter 1, verse 6, being confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. And then I love Philippians 2:12 because it has both of those elements in it. Continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you to will and to act according to his good purpose. And the truth is that that is true. Both of those things are true. That we are made holy by Christ, and we also have a part. And our part is that response to the new life in Christ. One book I read said it like this. It's training versus trying. So we're going to be in training as we look at these characteristics of the Christ life. I also want to say that we did not design this study to make you feel guilty. We want to motivate you, but we don't want to motivate you by guilt. We want to motivate you out of love, out of your love for him, that you will study the Word of God, that you will look to Jesus and depend on him and respond to your new life in Christ out of love. Is there, I think Shelley has outlines and verses. Anybody need one of those? Raise your hand. She's back there. We want you to respond out of love because God loves you so dearly. He has chosen you. It says in that verse we read in Colossians, you are chosen and dearly loved. And so out of love, we want to study these virtues. Now let me say that it is possible that you might go home and feel guilty, and that is the conviction of the Holy Spirit in your heart. And that may happen because some of the things that we're going to look at are hard. And if that does happen, then you need to talk to God about whatever that is. But we don't want to be comparing ourselves these 16 weeks. We don't want to be looking at the next person and saying, oh, they're so this and that, and I'm so crummy. Or, I'm really so pretty good, and look at that person. No. None of that. We don't want any comparing. This is a personal journey, a personal journey. It's between you and God. So as we look at these things and we talk about these things, we don't want to be comparing ourselves. So with all that being said, let's move on and look at our first virtue, which is humility. Now, I asked the question, and you discussed it in your small groups, what do you think of when you think about humility? And I bet nobody thought this, but for many years, when I heard the word humility, Camelot came into my mind. How many of you know Camelot? It's the story King Arthur, the musical. Camelot? Okay. Richard Harris and Vanessa Redgrave. Well, those of you that have seen, has nobody seen that? I'm looking out there. Okay, good. All right, then you'll remember this. When, King Arthur formed the Round Table and the knights were coming, well, Lancelot comes from France, you guys remember, and he is in the shiniest silver armor on this white horse, and he rides up. He wants to be part of this Round Table, and he's telling King Arthur that he is the boldest and the bravest, and he has never lost in battle, and he's never lost a tournament, and his skill comes from training, and his strength comes from purity. And Guinevere's sitting there, and she's looking at him, kind of wondering as he carries on. And he says, and I am trying to perfect myself physically and morally. And she says, so you're trying to achieve perfection? And he says, well, I have physically, but morally I am still trying to train my soul. And so she looks over at King Arthur and looks back at Lancelot and says, so you've never lost in a tournament? And he says, no, my lady. And she says, have you ever jousted with humility? And Lancelot kind of looks, he has a big smile, he kind of looks puzzled, and in French says, humilité? You know, like that he hadn't dawned on him. And I thought, I laugh at that, and I've always thought of that with humility, because that's how it seems. Humility seems elusive. It seems hard to grab a hold of, because when we try to be humble, then by the very nature of looking at ourselves, we're not humble. We're prideful. It's a hard concept, but it's an important concept and a foundational one to Christianity. So we are going to look at that first today. And on your outline, we have five questions that we're going to be looking at. And the first one is, why start with humility? Andrew Murray, and first of all, let me tell you, Andrew Murray is a man that lived in the early 1800s, mid-1800s. He was born in South Africa, lived in Scotland. He was a great preacher and teacher and revivalist and author. And he wrote the small book, The Classic Humility. And if you're interested, you will want to go in learning more about humility and read his book. It is excellent. He says in this book that humility is simply this... He says that humility is the root of every virtue. It is the root of every virtue. Pride is the loss of humility, and that's what happened in the Garden of Eden. It was perfect. Their relationship, Adam and Eve, with God was perfect. And then pride came in and ruined everything. So Jesus came to bring humility back to earth, to make us partakers of it, and by humility to save us. In heaven, Jesus humbled himself to become a man. Philippians 2, 5 through 8 on your verse sheet says, your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. I don't think we can even begin to contemplate and understand what that must have been like for Jesus, the Son of God, to come to earth, to humble himself, to become a man. And yet, that's what he did. He humbled himself even to death on the cross. And his humility is our salvation. His salvation is our humility. Andrew Murray says that humility is the root of all other virtues because it alone takes the right attitude before God and allows him as God to do all. If you say, I want to be holy, then humility is what you're after, because humility is the one thing needed to allow God's holiness to dwell in us and to shine through us. If you say you want more faith, then humility is the answer. And I wanted to you don't need to turn, we're going to turn in our Bibles in a minute, but let me just turn to Matthew chapter 8, and I want to give you this quick example of how Jesus connects humility and faith. This is a story of the centurion who came to the Lord, and he said, "Lord, my servant lies at home paralyzed and in terrible suffering." And in verse 7, Jesus said to him, "I will go and heal him." But the centurion replied, "Lord, I do not deserve to have you come under my roof, but just say the word and my servant will be healed." When Jesus heard this, he was astonished. And in verse 10, it says, "I tell you the truth, I have not found anyone in Israel with such great faith." Do you see how humility is connected with faith? How it's humility that we need to have faith, to trust God more? Even love, divine love, and we're going to end this series with love because the greatest of these is love. Even divine love comes from humility. In 1 Corinthians 13, verses 4 and 5, it talks about that love does not boast. It is not proud. It is not self-seeking. And then in Micah 6, 8, we read, "He has showed you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? But to act justly, and to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God." It is a requirement. And then on your verse sheet, finally, we have Proverbs, not verse sheet, but on your outline, Proverbs 1:7 says, "Fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge." And what is fear of the Lord but humility? So it is humility that we need if we are going to gain knowledge of the spiritual life. Humility is the source of all the other qualities and virtues that we are going to be looking at over the 16 weeks. It is foundational in our study. So let's ground ourselves in humility. The next question is, what is humility? And we've talked a little bit about that, but let's get some definitions. My topical Bible says that humility is freedom from pride. It is lowliness. Francis Fenelon says about humility that God is all and the creature is nothing. Andrew Murray's definition of humility is this: humility is simply the sense of entire nothingness that comes when we see how truly God is all and in which we make way for God to be all. It's that place of entire dependence on God. Jan Weinbrenner, in her book Intimate Faith — here's a commercial break — Jan Weinbrenner will be our speaker at the women's retreat in April, so you'll want to make sure you're there to hear her. Jan Weinbrenner, in her book Intimate Faith, she describes humility using a Navajo word, asholda, which means "my life is in your hands." And she says that that is the only word that comes to mind when she considers the posture of the creature in the presence of the Creator. Asholda. My life is in your hands. Unger's Bible Dictionary, and this is my favorite definition, says that humility is that grace which makes one think of himself no more highly than he ought to think. It requires us to feel that in God's sight we have no merit, and in honor to prefer our brethren to ourselves, but does not demand undue self-depreciation, but lowliness of self-estimation. It's freedom from vanity. And I like to paraphrase that by saying humility is knowing who I am in light of who God is. God is the Creator. I am not. I am the created one. I am the creature. And yet, I am dearly loved by God the Creator. I am loved so much that He provided a way for me to have a relationship with Him. And when I accept that, I become a daughter of the Most High King. We are dearly loved by the Creator God, but we are not the Creator. We are the creature. I have a verse in Isaiah. As you turn your sheet over, it says, nope, I guess it's on the front. Isaiah 45:18. "For this is what the Lord says, He who created the heavens, He is God. He who fashioned and made the earth, He founded it. He did not create it to be empty, but formed it to be inhabited. He says, I am the Lord, and there is no other. In humility, we don't have to be putting ourselves down all the time. In fact, that's really pride, the person that goes around and says, woe is me, I'm so crummy, I'm a sinner, can't do anything good. Really, that's focusing a whole lot of attention on yourself. And that ends up being pride. It's like what Ted said on Sunday, that humility, it's not thinking less of yourself so much as it is not thinking of yourself at all. Third question, where do we see humility? And the answer, in Christ. In Christ. Jesus Christ is not only the perfect example of humility, but His life was perfect humility. I love in Matthew 11:29, and I think I have that on your verse sheet, when Jesus describes Himself, He says, take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart. The two words that Jesus uses to describe Himself, gentle and humble in heart. And you will find rest for your souls. Ladies, what a beautiful verse that we, as we seek humility and find humility, that we learn that from Jesus and we will find rest for our souls. There is rest and peace and great freedom in humility. When we look at Jesus' life, we see a life of humility. He came to earth, that was humbling, and He chose 12 disciples. And those disciples were humble fishermen from the north. Those of us from the south know what that's like to be from the north. He chose a tax collector who was despised by everyone. He chose a zealot, a religious, what we would consider a religious fanatic. He ate and associated with sinners, with tax collectors and with prostitutes. You know, He did not hang out with the rich and the powerful of that day. He didn't live in a beautiful home, in a beautiful palace. In fact, in Matthew 8:20, it says, the Son of Man has no place to lay His head. He was born in a stable. Did you think about that this Christmas? You know, I love nativities and I have them all over my house, but somehow that little nativity doesn't really give you the essence of what that stable that He was born in must have been like. How dirty and smelly, with animals and hay. Quite different from our expectations of where babies are born today. Jesus came to earth. That was humbling. And then His birth was in a humble place. But not only was Jesus humble, He taught the importance of humility to His disciples. He knew that humility was going to be a foundational characteristic of being a follower of Him. So let's turn now to Matthew 20. We're going to look at this quickly at Matthew 20, verse 20. Let me set this up a little bit for you. This is right before they go. They're traveling, Jesus and the disciples, to Jerusalem to go into Jerusalem for the triumphal entry. So this is very close to the last week of His life. And we read there, then the mother of Zebedee's sons came to Jesus with her sons and kneeling down asked a favor of Him. What is it you want? He asked. Okay, first of all, let me say, Zebedee's sons are James and John. They're the disciples, James and John. And some think that this mother of James and John, son of Zebedee, might have even been the sister of Mary, Jesus' mother. So this could be Jesus' aunt. And she comes with her sons and she asks a favor. And Jesus says, what is it you want? Now you, that word there in the Greek is plural. So we know that Jesus is not only talking to their mother, but He's also talking to James and John. And she says, grant that one of these two sons of mine may sit at your right and the other at your left in your kingdom. Jesus says, you don't know what you are asking. Can you drink the cup I am going to drink? This is directed to the disciples. And they answer, we can. You know, I almost feel sorry for them because they didn't have a clue what was coming up. And, you know, they were trying the best they could and they really thought they were going to stand by Jesus and whatever it was, they were going to be a part of it. They didn't really understand the kingdom, but Jesus had been talking a lot about the kingdom of God. He'd been giving all these parables in Matthew, and it talked about the kingdom of God. And James and John had also been with Jesus when he went up on the mount and had the transfiguration, you remember, with Moses and Elijah there. So I think they had some inkling that something big was about to happen, and there was going to be a kingdom, and Jesus was going to be ruling. They had that much faith. And they couldn't help themselves, but if it's possible, can I be on the right and the left when you're ruling? And Jesus says to them, you will indeed drink from my cup, but to sit at my right or left is not for me to grant. These places belong to those for whom they have been prepared by my Father. Even in this, we see the humility of Jesus is that he's deferring his authority to God the Father. Then guess what happens next? The other 10 disciples hear about it, and when they hear, they are indignant with the two brothers. And you can imagine what everybody is saying now. Just picture this room of 12 men when 10 of them find out that the other two have gone behind their backs to try to get these places of preference. And then Jesus calls them together in verse 25, and he says, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their high officials exercise authority over them. Not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant, and whoever wants to be the first must be your slave, just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Jesus gathered them together to teach them this lesson of humility. They were going to be different from the world. They were not to use their authority to lord it over others. Instead, whoever wants greatness must be a servant. Whoever wants to be first must be a slave. They were to serve others in humility as Christ had given them this example. This quality of humility was so foundational and so important that he speaks of it several more times, but I want you to turn to John 13. We studied this last year when we looked at John. Jesus actually gives them a physical, visual example of humility. And this is happening the night before his death. We're going to start in verse 1. It says it was just before the Passover feast. Jesus knew that the time had come for him to leave this world and go to the Father. Having loved his own who were in the world, he now showed them the full extent of this love. Jesus takes the next few hours before he goes to the cross to give these final important lessons to the disciples. And the first one here we see is humility, serving with humility. The evening meal was being served, and the devil had already prompted Judas Iscariot, son of Simon, to betray Jesus. Jesus knew that the Father had put all things under his power and that he had come from God and was returning to God. Ladies, don't miss that part. That shows who God is, who Jesus is, that he is God, his authority, that he was returning back to the Father. And knowing that, this is what he does. He got up from the meal, took off his outer clothing, and wrapped a towel around his waist. After that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash his disciples' feet, drying them with the towel that was wrapped around him. Now, this is a custom that was done in those days. They walked on dusty roads. Many of you know this. They wore sandals. They came into a home. Their feet were very dusty. And they didn't eat like we do at a table. They reclined on couches with kind of their heads up by the table, and their feet were all out this way. They weren't tucked neatly under a table, and they were all dusty and dirty. And many people, if they had wealth, they provided servants to wash people's feet, or sometimes they made the children. Or one story even said that the wives washed the husband's feet. We could expect that. And occasionally, you had to wash your own feet if there was nobody there to do it. But this night, for whatever reason, these disciples came in and they didn't wash their own feet or anyone else's feet. And so Jesus gets up, takes a basin and a towel, and begins to wash all their feet. And as we go down to verse 12, it says, when he had finished washing their feet, he put on his clothes and returned to his place. Do you understand what I have done for you? He asked them. You call me teacher and Lord, and rightly so, for that is what I am. Now that I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also should wash one another's feet. I have set you an example that you should do as I have done for you. I tell you the truth. No servant is greater than his master, nor is a master greater than the one who sent him. Now that you know these things, you will be blessed if you do them. Jesus gave them this visual example of service with humility. He was their master and they knew that. And yet he humbled himself, took a basin and a towel and began to wash their dusty feet. Jesus did this because he loves them and he wanted them to know how important humility was going to be in his kingdom. And he ends there, those verses, he says, I've shown you, I've told you what humility is, and now I've shown you by my example, and now you must go out and do it. And that is the same with us. We can talk about humility, we can study humility, but at some point we need to go out and serve others within humility. He also says that you will be blessed if you do it. Humility brings great joy, and that, when we can get a handle on that, then we will rush towards humility. It brings us great joy. Next question, who else exemplifies humility in Scripture? Christ is the perfect example, but there are other examples of people exercising humility. And one of them is John the Baptist. Now, there's many, but we're just going to look quickly at three. And the first one is John the Baptist. If you will turn back to John chapter 3, I'm going to read to you starting in verse 27. And let me just set this up for you. You know, John was the one that baptized Jesus. He came before Jesus. He had been calling them to repent. And John the Baptist had followers. People looked up to him. Now, at this time, people had started following Jesus. And they came to John and said, hey, what about this? They're all following Jesus. And here is John's reply. To this, John replied, a man can receive only what is given him from heaven. You yourselves can testify that I said, I am not the Christ, but am sent ahead of him. The bride belongs to the bridegroom. The friend who attends the bridegroom waits and listens for him and is full of joy when he hears the bridegroom's voice. That joy is mine, and it is now complete. He must become greater. I must become less. What I love about this is that we see John the Baptist talking about Christ, realizing that he is going to become greater. John the Baptist will become less. And that does not make him sad. That makes him joyful. In fact, his joy is complete. Have you ever served in humility and felt that joy? Some of you might have been involved in Hope Fest. I saw many people in Hope Fest serving others, and you could see the joy on their faces serving others. Many of you may have been in situations where you've served others, or you've been in humble situations and you felt the joy that comes with humility. Another example, let's turn back, go to the left a little bit more to Luke 18. And this is a parable that Jesus tells the disciples using a Pharisee and a tax collector. Luke 18, verse 9. To some who were confident of their own righteousness and looked down on everybody else, Jesus told this parable. Two men went up to the temple to pray. One, a Pharisee. Pharisees, we have talked about before, they were the religious leaders of the times. They were the teachers. They were the ones that were revered and esteemed. They kept the law. They knew the law. But for the most part, their hearts were cold towards God. They did not have a love for God. They just kept the law of God. So there were two people, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. And we know that the tax collectors were Jewish people that collected from their own countrymen to give the money to the Romans, and they were despised and hated because many of them were cheaters. They were looked at as kind of really betraying the Jew. So here are these two people, the Pharisee, who's the religious leader, and the tax collector. And the Pharisee stood up and prayed about himself. God, I thank you that I am not like other men, robbers, evildoers, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week and give a tenth of all I get. But the tax collector stood at a distance. He would not even look up to heaven, but beat his breast and said, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. I tell you that this man, rather than the other, went home justified before God. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. We almost laugh at the prayer of the Pharisee, and yet, how many times do I come pretty close to that, thinking and praying about how good I really am? And usually that comes when we compare ourselves with others. That's what the Pharisee's doing. He's looking at the tax collector and he's comparing himself. And ladies, let me tell you, that comparison is the death of humility. Nothing good will compare your, when you will come of comparing yourself with others. And oftentimes when we're in the midst of that comparison, we get that judgmental spirit and we begin to condemn others. And that is so easy to do because pride is so ingrained in us. So when those thoughts come to you of comparison or of judgment or criticism, take those thoughts to God and ask Him to let you look at that person as He looks at them, as a child of His. Oftentimes, we can excuse things that our children do or our grandchildren do because they're our children. Or maybe even sometimes, if we're really generous, our friends' children. But there are other children out there that we are not very comfortable with. Look at people as God's child, and He's looking at them with that love. Also, when you have those critical, judgmental spirits come up this next week, maybe you want to stop right then and pray this prayer: God, have mercy on me, a sinner. Try that this week as those thoughts come up, and let's see next week what happens. A third example in Scripture is Paul. Now, there are many other examples. Moses, in fact, was called the most humble man on the face of the earth in Numbers 12:3. If that's interesting to you, you might want to look that up. But we're going to look at Paul for a second here. Paul was a Pharisee before he met the Lord on the road to Damascus. He was one of these religious leaders, and he was an outstanding Jew. We learn from Paul himself. He was from the tribe of Benjamin. He was educated by the most well-known and respected Hebrew teacher at that time. He was zealous. He had persecuted the Christians. And then he met Jesus, and he realized who he was, the Son of God, his Savior. And Paul gave up everything to follow him in obedience. On your verse sheet, we read, this is Paul talking in Philippians 3:8. What is more, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them rubbish, that I may gain Christ. And then he tells us in 2 Corinthians 12 that to keep from being conceited, that the Lord gave him a thorn in the flesh. And at first he tried to pray and have that removed. In fact, he prayed 3 times. And then he realized that the Lord had wanted him to have that. And we read his response to that in 2 Corinthians 12:9-10. But he said to me, and this is Paul talking about Christ saying to him, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in your weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly about my weaknesses, so that Christ's power may rest on me. That is why, for Christ's sake, I delight in weaknesses, in insults, in hardships, in persecutions, in difficulties. For when I am weak, then I am strong." And it is the same with us. When we are weak, then Christ can work in us and work out that strength. Man's deficiency is God's opportunity. Our fifth question is, how do we grow in humility? And I have 3 ways. The first is to recognize that God is sovereign. God is God, and we are not. Adelaide brought that to a study on Thursday night, and I love the title of that book, "God is God, and we are not." And that's the truth of it. And we all say, "I know that," but the truth is that oftentimes we don't act like that. We want our way. We want to be first. We want our plans. Our actions speak differently than our minds might think, that God is God. And that comes from pride. You know, Satan thought he could be God, and it was this pride that cast him out of heaven. And then when he went into the garden, where they had a perfect setup, perfect communion with God, it was pride that Satan used to tempt Eve. She she had the sweetest, most intimate relationship with God. And yet when Satan said, eat this fruit and you will be like God, knowing good and evil, she did it. Pride is so ingrained of each of us that it makes it hard for us to see that God is truly all and that we must make way for God to be all. We need to recognize God's sovereignty. We need to be in the Word of God, reading those passages that tell us about who God is. One of those is in Isaiah 46, 9 and 10. I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is none like me. I make known the end from the beginning, from ancient times, what is still to come. I say, my purpose will stand, and I will do all that I please. God is sovereign. The second way that we grow in humility is that we have to want humility. We have to want humility. Andrew Murray says that humility is not a thing that will come of itself, but that it must be made the object of special desire and prayer and faith and practice. We must have a true desire to be humble. The natural thing for us is pride, and we have to go away from that and look towards humility. 1 Peter 5:6 says to humble yourselves, and God will lift you up. What does that mean, humble ourselves? You know, it doesn't mean that we can go out and conquer pride. Instead, it means accepting with gratitude those things that God sends our way that humble us. To accept with gratitude, not begrudgingly, but with gratitude and joy, looking at those things that God sends our way as ways that He's working humility out in our life. You know, that seems hard, but if you begin to do that, then God will finish it. He will give you the grace to do that. I have an example from my own life that is not a pretty example. At the beginning of December, and some of you, my friends, have heard this, the Tuesday right after Thanksgiving, I was called to jury duty. Now, I had planned that week, first week in December, and the next Monday and Tuesday, I didn't have anything going on. I didn't have to go to work. I didn't have anything going. And so I was going to be studying this study. And I had saved that time to do that. And then also decorating my house for Christmas and a few things. But I was going to be studying the Word of God. So I had prayed, Lord, I do not need this jury duty. So please let me leave, you know, by noon. Let me be out of there by noon. Well, I was put on a jury. So not only did I not leave by noon on Tuesday, I was there Wednesday and Thursday and the next Monday and the next Tuesday. And you have never heard anyone complain so much in all your life. I was undone. I was sad. I almost cried when they called my name out walking up to the box. And then I stopped myself. I didn't totally. But then I was angry, and I think everyone must have known it. I was so angry that I was on that jury, and I just wanted it to be over. And every night I would come home, and Scott, my dear husband, would listen to me go on and on. And to his, he never said a critical thing to me. He just listened. My friends listened to me. Lynn, my sweet friend, even said to me, Deb, have you ever seen the movie 12 Angry Men about jurors? You could be one angry woman. My daughter came home, and I am thoroughly convinced that God gave me both of my children to teach me things about Himself that I would not learn any other way. She came home for the Christmas brunch, and I was still carrying on all weekend long. And finally, before she left, she said, Mom, get over it. Get a grip. What is wrong with you? There's 11 other people in that jury, and they have lives, and they're busy too. You are not the only person that has been inconvenienced. You are so prideful. She even used that word. And I argued with her. There might have been 11 other people in that jury, but I was going to study the Word of God. I had something important to be doing. I can't even believe that those things came out of my mouth. She looked at me. She left, I think, thinking, oh, Lord, you know, deal with her. Another friend of mine called me that Sunday night and said to me, or it might have been Monday, actually, and I was, you know, still carrying on. And she said, you know, God must have a reason that you are on that jury. And I thought, I had begun to think when Rachel was calling me prideful, there may be something going on here. Because I've been praying, you guys better believe, you know, that God would hurry up in the trial, in this, you know. And all of a sudden I thought, God has a reason for me on this jury. And I began to think, Lord, this was your plan. I didn't have anything going on this week so I could be on this jury. There is a reason for that. Quick, I've got one day left. Help me to do what I'm supposed to do on this jury. Instead of seeing it as a blessing from the hand of God, to be grateful that I had the privilege of being on a jury, to being part of the judicial system in this great country. Instead of seeing how God could use me on that jury, I complained all week long. Pride blocked any good thing that might have come through my life. I have another story that's better. I have a friend, not about me, I have a friend that has been in some really, really humbling situations for the last little bit. Very humbling. And when I talked to her about that this week, she said, well, I haven't done everything right, I know that, but I have not rebelled against God. I've never called out and yelled at God, why do you have me in this situation? She has never rebelled against God. And I thought, she is an example of humility. She is learning humility because she is embracing those humble things that God is sending her way to teach her to be more like Christ. We must learn that the place of humiliation is the place of blessing and power and joy. When we realize that, humility can flow through us and others will see our lives reflect Christ. The third thing I have is realize that it is Christ in us that imparts humility. We are helpless to obtain humility on our own. It's impossible. Instead, we want to make God's glory the important thing. Focus on serving God, on pleasing God, on wanting those things that God wants. And then that all-pervading life of Christ possesses you. Our humility must be the life of Christ, the Lamb of God, within us. And just as light dispels darkness and health eradicates disease, Christ, the Lamb of God within us, drives out our pride and reflects humility. Then we will see these results of humility. The last thing on your sheet are these six things that are the result of humility. The first one is, I think of others first. The humble person, as you grow in humility, you will see this, that you are thinking of others first. Romans 12:10 says, honor one another above yourselves. The second thing is, I show respect to all people. James chapter 2, verse 1, my brothers, as believers in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ, don't show favoritism. I show respect to all people. I show respect to children. When they're in line, I don't just ignore them and think whatever they're trying to get is not important and get up to the counter. When I see a handicapped person or a poor person, or whoever is in humble situations, I respect all people. That is humility. A third thing, I serve others more and more. Do you find yourself serving others more and more? That is a mark of humility. Instead of saying, get me this, you will be the one jumping up saying, how can I serve you? What can I get for you? As Karen Miles says, you go lower and lower. That was the example of Christ. And as you go lower, it's a good place because you miss the arrows of Satan. You go lower. You serve others more and more. The fourth thing, I am sensitive to others. Philippians 2:4 says each of you should look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. This friend of mine that was talking about humility that's been in humble situations, she said, Deb, the good thing about being in this position is that I am so much more sensitive to other people, the people that I work with. I understand what it's like to not be able to pay some bills, to not have food on the table. I understand and I am sensitive to them. She goes, I had compassion and I loved them before, but somehow I was not as sensitive to their needs. In humility, we are sensitive to others. 5th, I give up my plans for God's plan. Ladies, if I get called to jury duty again, I am going. I am saying, Lord, this is your plan. What can I do? We give up our plans for God's plan. And 6th, I trust God more. As you grow in humility, you will notice that your faith will be growing stronger and deeper and stronger and deeper. Let me close by reading some final words of Andrew Murray in his book, Humility. How great is God, how small am I, lost, swallowed up in love's immensity, God only there, not I. May God enable us to know that to be humble, to be nothing in His presence, is the highest attainment and the fullest blessing of the Christian life. Hear what He says to us. I dwell in the high and holy place with Him who has a contrite and humble spirit. May this be our portion in Christ. Pray with me. Heavenly Father, You are a mighty God, and we are nothing in Your sight. And yet, Father, You are present with us at this very moment. What a wonderful thing that is. Father, I thank You for each woman in this room, and I thank You that their attendance and being here today is saying to You that they want to live the Christ life. Father, we want You to come and dwell in us more and more, that we might reflect You better and better. Lord, I pray that as we go out this week, that You might fill us and that we might reflect Your humility, that we would serve others in humility, that we would respect others, that we would go along not thinking of ourselves, but thinking of You, Lord, and what would bring You glory. Father, work all that out in us, for that is our desire, because we love You, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.